Good morning. It's my privilege and joy to be here with you this morning. I'm thankful to Pastor Backenstowe for asking me to fill the pulpit in his absence. Some of you may know, and others may not, that I was ordained into the gospel ministry in this very sanctuary and served my first pastorate in the RPCNA here from 1988 to 1992. And our firstborn son was born when we were living next door in the parsonage. And he's going to be 21 in another month and a half. But it's definitely a privilege and a joy for me to be back here and to see some familiar faces and to meet some new folks and to have the opportunity to open God's Word together with you. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27. It's a rather lengthy story, but it's engaging, filled with twists and turns and intrigue and adventure. And I would invite you to listen attentively as this passage of Scripture is read. We're going to read verses 1 through 44. This is the account that Luke gives us, a firsthand account of Paul's journey to Rome aboard ship and the various hazards that faced them along the way. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So, entering a ship of Andromedium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of us. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The passage that we have read tells of a fearful journey of a ship boarded by guards and prisoners making its way across treacherous waters to a port in Italy. The central figure in this narrative is, of course, the Apostle Paul. And Luke, the beloved physician who was Paul's companion upon this particular journey, gives us this firsthand eyewitness account of these events. Needless to say, it was not smooth sailing. It was a very difficult and very arduous journey that confronted them. And there are lessons for us to learn as we look at the details of this account. My purpose this morning in the time that we have together is to show you the difference between the worldview and approach to life's events of the believer versus that of the unbeliever. And then to draw some practical lessons from Paul's experience to exhort us to faithfulness in times of adversity and to demonstrate the peril of disregarding God's messengers and the warnings that they bring us and to see the mercy of God to those who will heed his voice. Let's look first at a contrast of world views. And I want to begin by contrasting for us this morning that the ship's crew were directed by the decrees of men, while Paul was directed by the decree of God. This is the underpinning for everything that follows. Paul was a man who was confident that he was under the direction of divine providence, that God had a plan in mind for him and was leading him step by step to the accomplishment of his greater purposes. The men were simply following the orders of their superiors and arranging step by step a trip as best as they were able to pin it together. It's interesting that we read in the opening of this chapter, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy. The determination that's referred to there is the determination of the centurions and those who were in charge of this particular journey. But if we backtrack to the 23rd chapter, and the 11th verse, we find this given to us in Luke's accounting of events. But the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified before me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." It was God's plan that Paul should go to Rome long before it was the centurion's plan to put out into those treacherous seas. And what is more, the determinations and decrees of men may fail, but the purposes of God are certain. Because he understood this, Paul had a better reason for hope in the midst of difficulty than his shipmates who saw their voyage only as one purposed by men. The Christian who understands the sovereignty of God and the certainty of his decrees is far better equipped to face adversity than the man who looks no higher than the cause of events, for the cause of events, than the decisions of men and the fickle finger of fate. This is a truth that we are to cling to as those who believe in the sovereign God. It's a truth that ought to guide us through the difficulties that confront us in our daily lives. Adversity is something that we all encounter. Raise your hand if you've never encountered adversity. Exactly. We're all facing various types of adversity right now, in different ways in our lives. And it's a confidence in the sovereignty of God and the changelessness of His purposes that enables us as believers to face adversity and to walk through that adversity in a way that is fundamentally and noticeably different from those around us who do not have that faith. I want you to notice, second, that the ship's crew are informed by the wisdom of men, but Paul by the counsel of God. It's an interesting and somewhat humorous reading between the lines. A couple of phrases here in the second portion of this chapter. Starting in verse 9, we're told, "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.'" Verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by those things spoken by Paul." Here you have this apostle who is among the prisoner cargo of the ship, a man who by trade is not even a fisherman. He's a maker of tents. And he takes it upon himself to give advice and warning concerning the way that things look and that the voyage is going to end with disaster and with much loss. And Luke tells us that the centurion, when he had to make this decision, heard these things from the apostle Paul, but he heard other things coming from the helmsman and the owner of the ship. Let's see, who should I listen to? This prisoner, apostle, tent maker, or the expert sailor and the man whose money is behind this journey, who owns the ship? And he decided to listen to the wisdom of the experienced and to disregard the apostle Paul. Later on, when Paul has an opportunity to address them in the aftermath of the disaster, one of the first things he says is, "Men, you should have listened to me." But it was not to be so on this occasion. Paul had a more certain knowledge than those who could only judge matters according to human observation. Paul, who had his confidence anchored in the previous assurance that God himself had given him that he must go to Rome, had a sure and certain knowledge and a sure and certain confidence. But as we'll see later, he also had an appreciation for the use of means. The Christian has a deeper reservoir of understanding because he fears the Lord, and the fear of the Lord, we're told, is the beginning of wisdom. Those who rely merely on human expertise and observation, but who do not consider the outworking of divine providence in the affairs of men, cannot understand the world and its events, at least not in the true sense. The reliance of the Christian upon the Word of God and prayer as he evaluates his circumstances enables him to be like the sons of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. While decisions made solely on the basis of human wisdom and observation, apart from prayer and the consideration of God's Word, are unreliable and ultimately lead to disaster. Third, notice the ship's crew is driven by the winds, but Paul is driven by the Holy Spirit. And there's an intentional contrast that weaves its way throughout this entire narrative as Luke gives it to us. A contrast between the demeanor of Paul and the tempest-tossed ship and its crew. A contrast between the power of the winds and the power of the one who steers the winds. In fact, the wind figures prominently into the inspired account of these accounts. Verse 7, the wind not permitting us to proceed. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. Verse 14, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose. Verse 15, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Verse 40, and they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Now, the Holy Spirit is compared throughout the Scriptures to the wind. In fact, the very word spirit means wind or breath, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. It's not insignificant, then, that Luke's account of this voyage depicts the unbelieving sailors who discounted the counsel of Paul being driven hopelessly before the wind, while Paul, in the midst of the tempestuous tumult, exhibits the calmness and purposefulness that can only result from the presence of the Spirit of God within him. The Holy Spirit is the guide, the teacher, the comforter, who comes alongside of those who put their faith in Christ and enables them to weather the storms that they encounter in this life. The Holy Spirit calms the storm of judgment against us because of our sin. So Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit calms the storm of the inward struggle against the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The Holy Spirit calms the storms of our strivings against one another. Galatians 5:25 and 26. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The Holy Spirit calms and comforts us in the midst of afflictions and difficulties. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf when, crushed by trials that are coming against us, we don't even know how to pray as we ought. We can't even string together the words to cry out to God, and the Holy Spirit intercedes, Paul tells us, with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit ministers a peace that surpasses understanding in the midst of our trials. Is that your experience today. As you think about the trials in your life, as you think about the hardships through which God is taking you, does your response to those trials exhibit the calmness and collectedness of one relying upon the Spirit of God? Or, heedless of God's Spirit, are you simply driven and tossed about by the circumstances as these sailors and their vessel were driven and tossed about by the winds? I want you to notice as well, the ship's crew are moved by the impulses of men, but Paul by the leading of the Spirit. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Paul, because of his faith, Paul, because of his anchor in the sovereignty of the living God, was able to face the circumstances and challenges that occurred during this arduous journey in a way that was not driven by impulse, but rather was driven by confidence in the living God. In contrast to that, we find many impulsive reactions on the part of the sailing crew throughout Luke's narrative. They had an impulse to panic. In the midst of the storm and its raging, and as it grew heavier and heavier, and as it tossed the ship about more and more, their level of panic seems to have been mounting higher and higher. It is Paul who stands upon the deck and says to them, "Do not be afraid." Some had an impulse to flee. The prisoners seeking to go overboard, and some of the sailors seeking to make their way to the lifeboats and to take their chances there. Paul was the one who, in a calmed and reasonable way, urged the necessity for them all to stay together and to be returned to the ship. These men at one point had the impulse to pray. We don't find necessarily from the way that Luke tells us of this account that they were particularly deep and spiritual prayer-minded men, but in the midst of the storm, we're told that they lightened the load of the ship and they prayed for day to come. There was a sort of foxhole Christianity experience that happened there, praying and crying out to God because times were desperate. And nothing else is working, and so let's try prayer. And they prayed for day. Paul prayed in earnest throughout the voyage. Paul prayed prior to the voyage. Paul prayed at every step of the way. And it gave him that calmness and that sense of purpose. There was an impulse to despair, to give in altogether. They stopped eating. They fell into a deep depression. Paul encouraged them to have hope. They had an impulse to take desperate measures when it looked as though the ship was going to break up in order to prevent the prisoners from escaping. Impulsively, they wanted to just kill them all. God intervened because of Paul's having won over the centurion through his calm demeanor and through his wisdom and through his faith. God enables His people to stand as beacons in the midst of storms. He enables His people to be like the lighthouse tower, shining forth the clear direction for those who are wandering about in the fogginess of sin and uncertainty. Is that how you appear when trials and adversity confront you in your life, in your job, in your experience, to those around you? Or do you simply give way to the impulses of the moment? Notice, fifthly, the ship's crew is dependent upon the strength of men, but Paul upon the power of God. I heard a humorous old story this morning, actually, as I was coming here and listening to the program of Ravi Zacharias. And he told a story about Muhammad Ali, who back in the day was riding on an airplane. And the airplane, they were told, was about to encounter moderate turbulence. Moderate meaning sit down and buckle up. And everyone in the airplane, at the direction of the captain, sat down in their seats and buckled their seatbelts, except for the champ, Muhammad Ali. And so the flight attendant came over to him and said, "Sir, you need to buckle your seatbelt." To which he replied in his characteristic fashion, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she didn't miss a beat. She immediately said to him, "Superman don't need no airplane." Such was his confidence, or rather overconfidence, in his own strength, that he discounted the greater forces that were at work around him. And it's very much the case throughout this journey that Luke records for us. The mariners, the sailors, looked no further than their own resources to escape the danger of the storm. They relied upon their own knowledge of charts and maps and wind and weather patterns. They relied upon their skill and dexterity in knowing the right time to cast overboard certain items and to lighten the load of the ship. And they were soon driven to the point of utter hopelessness, because all of their wisdom and all of their skills and all of their abilities eventually reached their end. Paul, however, knew that there was a power greater than the tempest, a power that controlled the tempest. And he clung steadfastly to the power of God, regardless of the seeming hopelessness of the situation. 6, the ship's crew are animated by the compassion of men, but Paul by the compassion of Christ. There is no comparison between the two. It was the compassion of men. It was the attitude of men that led to this impulsive decision at the end, when it looked like the ship was about to break up, that they simply dispatch of the prisoners and kill them all. God intervened, thankfully. But it was the compassion of Christ that animated Paul throughout, and that moved him to be in prayer for those who were with him upon this journey, and to receive the response of God, "The Lord has granted you those who are with you." Let's look at some practical observations. First is this: when God places us in adversity, it is for the accomplishment of His purposes. Let me make that more personal. When God places you in adversity, it is for the accomplishment of His purposes. I think it goes without saying that if Paul had had his choice in the matter, he would have preferred a much easier trip to Rome. This wouldn't have been the set of circumstances that he would have designed for himself to get him to that destination. But it was the purpose of God to bring him to Rome through a course of great difficulty. And Paul, for his part, accepted these things as the outworking of God's plans, even if he did not quite understand why the Lord chose this path and these circumstances to bring him to his destination. Has that ever been your experience? You know where God wants you to be. You have a sense that you are following the Lord and seeking to be in His will. And you look around you at your circumstances, and they're unpleasant and they're challenging and they're difficult and they're full of fear. And you don't know why it is that God puts you there at that particular time. I don't think Paul knew why it was that God chose to bring him to Rome through a storm that threatened to take his life and the lives of all who were with him. And yet we may be certain that there were many things that God intended and accomplished in the midst of the hazards that overtook Paul and his shipmates. Our tendency, of course, is to look upon adversity as an interruption, and to complain that it's keeping us from accomplishing what we have presumed to be God's purpose for us. Yet God reminds us in Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So we must learn from Paul's experience to see unexpected trials and adversity in our lives as an integral part of the purpose of God for us, and then endeavor to serve Him and bring Him glory in the midst of that adversity. Because number two, our reactions to adversity bear witness to the source of our hope. The raging of the tempest, the tossing of the ship, the peril of the sea, all of these things provided a stage upon which the witness of the apostle to the reality of his faith could shine forth like a bright and shining light to a boatload of sinners. And shine it did, as Paul demonstrated the soundness of his hope in the Lord, remaining the only one among 276 persons on board the vessel, with the exception of Luke, who did not give in to despair. Provided reassurance to the hopeless, encouraged them to keep up their strength, showed courage and sound judgment, discovered and exposed the treachery of the sailors who tried to sneak away from the ship, bore testimony to his faith in God, and ultimately brought them all safely to land. When you find yourself immersed in unexpected difficulties, are your reactions markedly different from the unbelievers around you? Can they see that your professed faith in Christ is a living reality that you hold as an anchor for your soul? James tells us plainly that faith without works is dead. The proof of your profession is in how you respond to the circumstances set before you. There's no greater test of the genuineness of your profession than the way that you respond to unanticipated distress. If you have a living faith in God, walking with Him daily, drawing upon His grace, communicating to Him your every thought, submitting your every movement to His guidance, thanking Him for past deliverances, resting in Him for present strength, and calling upon Him for future direction, then you'll find that circumstances, however unpleasant, do not take you by surprise. In fact, I'd suggest that the reason that so many of us have difficulty in the times of adversity is because in the times leading up to that adversity, we haven't been walking faithfully with our Lord. And so they catch us unprepared. Third, if we conduct ourselves with integrity, we'll find favor even in the eyes of unbelievers. No one loves, respects, or honors a hypocrite. But a man who conducts himself with honor and integrity gains favor among the just and the unjust. This is the testimony of Joseph. It's the testimony of Daniel. It's the testimony of Nehemiah. It's the testimony of Paul. Each benefited from the assistance of godless men. Potiphar, Nebuchadnezzar, Artaxerxes, and here Julius the centurion, who showed uncharacteristic kindness to these servants of God. Why? Because they had distinguished themselves as men of the highest honor and faithfulness. Great men will respond to what you do far more eagerly than they respond to what you say. Romans 13:3. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Of course, not all unbelievers will show favor to men of integrity. The soldiers on board the ship were ready to kill Paul along with the other prisoners, regardless of the fact that they owed their very lives to his faithful conduct. But the centurion, the one whom God had placed in authority, listen to what Luke writes, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. It was Paul and his winsome witness that won the heart of the centurion. Now, desiring to find favor in the eyes of men is not the reason that we are to act in all things with integrity and honor. We're to do so because we're servants of Christ. who desire to glorify Him with every thought, word, and deed, doing all things as unto the Lord. But there's an essential difference between being despised because we represent Christ and being despised because we misrepresent Him. And this is the lesson that we should take to heart as we consider the way that God grants His faithful servants favor and esteem in the eyes of unbelievers. Fourth, confidence in the providence of God does not rule out the use of means. There's a back and forth woven throughout this account of assurances from God that these things will happen, and yet measures that are taken, even at the instigation of Paul. Paul encourages the soldiers to eat. Paul encourages them to bring the strays back onto the ship, lest they all perish. Paul participates, along with Luke, in lightening the ship by throwing overboard the remaining items that are there. And you might say, well, if Paul had such confidence that God had said to him, you are going to make it to Rome, and I have given you the lives of all who are on the ship with you, that Paul might have just said, do whatever you like. We're good to go. I've got God's assurance that we're going to make it to our destination. But Paul understood that God uses means for the accomplishment of His ends. And Paul did not take the assurance that he had from God of the end result as an excuse to throw off his duty and responsibility along the way. Calvin writes, Paul does not separate the power of God from his will and from means. And surely God does not commend his power to the faithful that they may give themselves to sluggishness and carelessness, despising means. Isn't it interesting that John Calvin said that? Calvin, whose doctrines of God's sovereignty have been used as a pretext and an excuse by many who claim to be his followers for throwing off responsibility. All things are predestined. Therefore, it doesn't matter what we do. If Calvin was a strong proponent of God's predestination and God's sovereignly overseeing not only the end, but also the means for the accomplishment of that end and our responsibility in the midst of those means. Do not, therefore, let your Calvinistic confidence in divine sovereignty lull you into lethargy. God will certainly bring all of His purposes to pass, but you are a part of the process. Next, God will often allow our circumstances to grow dire in order better to magnify His grace and His power. Paul's experience teaches us here that we ought not to expect that our faith in Christ exempts us from the trials of this life. It is in the furnace of affliction that the metal of faith is purified and strengthened. And so we ought to regard the greatest of difficulties that beset us as providing only a better theater in which grace, glory, and power of God may be demonstrated to the world. Sixthly, the greatest source of strength in the midst of adversity is communion with the living God. Again, the sporadic devotion of the sailors who only when they were reduced to complete helplessness turned as a last resort to prayer is contrasted with Paul's steadfastness in his devotion to the living God and his ability, therefore, to find peace, surpassing understanding in the midst of those billowing waves. Seventh, we have a responsibility for those around us and should pray and labor for their souls. And we'll close with this observation. We have a responsibility for those around us and should pray and labor for their souls. Verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. The word granted is an important word in that message to Paul from the angelic spokesman because it indicates a response to a request. Paul had been praying He had been praying for the centurion. He had been praying for the guards. He had been praying for his fellow prisoners. He had been praying for the sailors on the ship. And the angel now stands and assures him that God has heard his prayers and has granted him those who sail with him. This is the outlook that we ought to have toward the unbelieving world around us as we go through the various trials and storms and tempests that confront us in our lives. Our prayer ought not to be a selfish prayer. Oh Lord, deliver me from these trials. Oh Lord, why am I going through these things? Oh Lord, get me through to the other side. No, rather our prayer ought to be, Lord, accomplish your purposes in the midst of all that you are pleased to bring to pass. And as you bring these circumstances to pass, please be pleased to use me as a testimony of your faithfulness and of your grace and of your compassion and of your love and of your wisdom in a winsome way that I might win those around me to the reason for that hope that I have, which is living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your approach to trials? It's difficult. It's difficult to approach trials in that way. But by the grace of the living God, He enables us to do so. And like the Apostle Paul, regardless of the ferocity of the storms that confront us, as we rely upon Him and seek His face, we can find ourselves standing out as a beacon in the midst of the storm to lead others to the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, grant us grace, we pray, to be like the Apostle Paul was on this treacherous journey. Give us the confidence to trust in you, and let us be daily, even in the calm times, resting and relying upon your grace so that we might be ready for the storms when they come. Give us the grace that enables us, Father, to stand as a testimony of your truth and of your reliability and of your sovereignty and of your grace when we encounter trials in our families, in our relationships, in our workplaces, in our schools, whatever the setting may be. Father, we pray that that grace would be strengthened in us as we look to Jesus Christ and anchor ourselves upon Him. We ask it for His sake. Amen.